And the rest of you who are staying with me, let's open up to Ruth chapter number 3. We looked at the first five verses last Sunday, and we're going to pick up in verse 6 today and hopefully work down through verse number 13. That's the goal. It all depends on how fast you listen, I guess. Ruth chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse number 6. And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We ask for your blessing upon it. May it edify the church. May your word and the Holy Spirit convict and draw the lost. May we all grow a little more closer to you and more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text today, I want us to consider Ruth's request and then Boaz's response to Ruth's request. And I think in this we learn more about who God is, but also how God is, which I think is very important to us in our daily Christian living. There's much application for us here in these verses. So let's begin in verses 6 through 9 with Ruth's request. Not only does Ruth say to Naomi that she will obey, which is where we left it last week. She said, "All you've asked me to do, I will do." But here, her actions affirm her words. Notice that in verse number 5 and 6. Verse 5, Naomi has given Ruth the situation. She's given her directions. And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And then in verse number 6, "And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her." She went and did all that Naomi had instructed. I want us to take all of this to heart. We should be just as fervent with our actions as we are in our prayers to God. How often do we go to God and say, "Please forgive me of my sinning," which is confession, with the intention of repenting, to turn away from the sin that we've confessed of. But then we go and live our day committing that same sin over and again. Our actions do not affirm our words. Let you and I take application from Ruth and Naomi's situation here, that all that she said, she went and she did. We must have this testimony before God. We must have this testimony before others. Be people who do what they say. Don't you appreciate those people in your life? They say it and they do it. They don't say one thing and do another thing. Let us not be that way before God or before people as God's witnesses in this world. In verse number 7, we see what a life lived within the blessing of God would look like. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merried, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now, Boaz has not always been able to live this contented. Certainly he does here, but Boaz lives in a place that was under judgment and had a famine. But now God had lifted the famine, and there was food again in the house of bread in Bethlehem, and they were at a time of harvest. They were near the end of a time of harvest, and so they are richly blessed. But I want you to see how the writer paints a picture for us here of Boaz. He ate and drank, and his heart was merry. It makes me think of the holidays. This is a man who is in good spirits. In the Hebrew, it literally says here, a heart is good, which put into the English doesn't make a lot of sense. A heart is good. But it's saying his heart was good. It's describing the sense of delight and well-being that Boaz is experiencing here. Now, I don't want you to mistake what happens here as anything immoral or unholy. Boaz is a godly man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a God-blessed man. And we know from just the reading of Ruth, but from all of Scripture, that God's blessings do not flow upon those who act immorally or in an unholy way. So we shouldn't interpret anything that's going on here to be that, because we see the blessing of God. God cannot associate with unholiness. That's why he's made us holy through Christ. So what Boaz does here, what Ruth does here, is not sinful. It's not sinning. It's not sinning and enjoying the pleasure of the sin. Boaz is at a point in this harvest that he is contented and enjoying the pleasures of all the hard work that has gone into this harvest. Inside the blessed goodness of God, Boaz is enjoying the satisfaction of the work accomplished this day and this harvest. Daniel Block writes here, he says, the narrator paints an image of a contented man at peace within himself and in harmonious step with a world that is yielding its fruit as a result of Yahweh's blessing and his hard work. I hope you can picture Boaz here in your mind. I mean, here's a guy who, verse 7 says, he lays down at the end of a heap of corn. Now, I'm going to date myself in the wrong way here, but do you remember the show? And I think they just brought it back out. Some of you who are older won't know what I'm talking about here. You just have to use your own illustration, I guess. But I remember as a little boy watching this show called DuckTales. You get a witness there. And there was a guy on there. His name was Scrooge McDuck or something like that. I don't know. It was basically Donald Duck, but he was a wealthy Donald Duck. And he had just hordes of gold coins everywhere, and he would swim in them. You all know what I'm talking about here? He would jump off in his gold coins and he'd swim around. As a kid, I always thought, this would be fun. This would be great. But now as an adult, I'm like, that would hurt. That wouldn't be fun at all. But in my mind, I can just see Boaz here. The Bible doesn't say that there is a train full of corn. It doesn't say there's a silo full of corn. It doesn't say anything like that in our terms. It says there is a heap of corn there. And it's at least large enough that he propped himself up against it to go to sleep. Can you just get the mentality here of a farmer who has labored hard, not only in the field, but now at the threshing floor to separate the grain from the stalk that didn't have the reaping machines that we have today. And now he has had his meal, he's had his drink, and he's got a merry heart. All is right with the world, and he lays himself down there, and like a kid at Christmas with a grin on his face, he props up against this corn and goes to sleep for the night. I mean, this is the perfect picture of contentment inside the blessings of the Lord. It is what all of us should expect to have as we end each day as God's people. It's the same potential that we should begin each day with. This is what today could be for me as God's people. I think we live too much in fear. Struggles are going to come. Boaz has been through his own famine. Hard times are going to be there, but so are the good times. And the unique thing for you and I as God's people is even in the midst of hard times, we're still God's people. We still have God's blessing. Though all chaos can be going on in the outside world, right here inside of me and inside of you and inside of this gathering of God's church, there is peace. There is rest. There is blessing. There is goodness. Oh, the temporal may not be good, but the eternal is never changing. Praise the Lord. Boaz falls asleep here with a grin on his face. He ends his day in a blissful rest. Only when we rest inside of God's redemption can we rest like this. Only when we trust fully in his provision and his protection can we rest like this. Our doubt, our fear, our unrest, our uneasiness comes from not being able, for whatever reason, to trust in God's protection and God's provision. And this all happens within his providence. God is providentially working in Boaz's life here. in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life. I mean, you and I could read the whole story and we can just kind of see it as a painter painting a picture there. And we already know what the picture is going to look like at the end. And we're watching it happen and we're saying, well, this is a wonderful story. But they were living this out and still had peace and rest in the midst of this. It's a testimony to you and I. You cannot see the end result of your life being painted on the canvas of God's masterpiece. But that's what you are. That's what our lives are meant to be. It's what Jesus died to claim for Almighty God. We're trophies of grace. And in spite of political indifference, in spite of rioting and chaos and virus and fear, we still belong to Him. We had an older gentleman in our church when I grew up, Mr. Harold Davis. And he would get up and he would sing, "I've got a feeling everything's going to be all right." I've got that feeling. I mean, you know, I might get sick, but everything's going to be all right. My bank account may get affected, but everything's going to be all right. The one I back in the election may not win, but everything's going to be all right. The political, cultural, social scene of the world in which I live and want to be a part of may change. It may not be what I want it to be, but everything's going to be all right. Just as Boaz props up against the heap of corn and ends his night, you and I can end every day resting in the peace that only God can bring. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But only when we trust fully in His provision and protection. Only as we die to self and live to Him. That's the only time that we find the state of contentment that Boaz finds here. You keep living to yourself. You keep trusting in yourself for provision. You keep trusting in yourself or the government or whoever else for protection. And you will not have rest. You will have turmoil in life. Well, Boaz is in a deep sleep here. And Ruth approaches him to make her request. She comes softly, she uncovers his feet, and she lays herself down there. We move into verse 8 and 9. At midnight, Boaz is stirred. He's fearfully awakened, realizing that a woman lay at his feet. Verse 8, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." When you were a child, were you afraid of what was under the bed? Well, I don't know what it is about us. We're just afraid of what's under the bed. Why don't we make beds differently? So that nothing can be under the bed, right? And then we wouldn't have to be afraid of what's under the bed. I don't know. But Boaz is afraid here. Not of what's under the bed, but he's startled. And he's fearfully awakened. And there's no kind of fear except that which wakes you up in the middle of the night. You know, the phone rings at a time when it ought not ring. It's never good news. Nobody's calling you in the middle of the night to say, "Hey, I was just going to let you know the test results came in and I'm healthy." You know, that's a daytime call. When you get the call in the middle of the night, it's usually bad news. And Boaz here is fearfully awakened. Verse 9, he asks who it is. And he said, "Who art thou?" And we know the question is not because he doesn't know who Ruth is, but because it's midnight and it's dark. You know, they didn't have street lights, we don't imagine. They're at the threshing floor. There was no light switch to flip on. At best, he could have lit an oil lamp, but that would have taken him a minute. He couldn't see who this was, so he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Now what she does here, besides just identifying herself, she is asking him to marry her. It's an odd way for it to be asked to our ears, but to Boaz's ears, this would have been common. This would have been okay. It would have been normal. He would have known just what, well, he does know just what she's asking, because in his reply, he immediately goes into a blessing. He said, "You're bless you for even asking me." So she said, "Spread your skirt over me because you're a near kinsman." Now, she's already symbolically asked. This is what she was doing as she uncovered his feet and she lay down. And basically, the corner of his garment was to be laid over her, which was a symbolic way of saying, "I'm asking you to take me as a wife." Now she asked him in a very straightforward manner. Now, I think you'll notice that Naomi didn't instruct her to go at it this way. In fact, she said, "You just lay down there and he'll tell you what to do." And I don't know if it's because Ruth is that straightforward and ambitious. Maybe she is. Or if in a moment of unease and uncertainty, she got, do you guys do this? I do this sometimes. When I get a little bit afraid or a little bit excited, I just spill my guts. I just say everything all at once. Don't trust me with your secrets. I'm not the one. Just kind of let it all out there, you know. And I think that's what Ruth does here. I think Boaz would have known what she was up to by what she had, the symbolic things she had done. And, well, what did he say? He says, who art thou? He didn't say, what do you want? I think he already knew what she wanted. He just wanted to know who it was. And she could have just said, I'm Ruth. But she goes ahead and blurts it all out. I need you to marry me because it's good for the house of Elimelech. That's what she's asking. Warren Wiersbe sums all this up very well. Let me read you how he explains the custom of what's going on here. He says, to spread one's mantle over a person meant to claim that person for yourself, particularly in marriage. The word translated skirt also means wing. Ruth had come under the wings of Jehovah God, and now she would be under the wings of Boaz, her beloved husband. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Now, then and now, it's unique for the lady to propose. But we could know that in this instance, this was the best route. Because Boaz is not going to propose marriage to Ruth here. I'll give you a couple proofs for that. Verse 12, he said, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. So Ruth could have waited around. And in fact, she basically has. He's been kind to her this entire harvest, and weeks have gone by. Naomi finally says, here's what we got to do, Ruth. Get cleaned up, get dressed, put your perfume and your makeup on, and you go down there, and you kind of help him along in this matter. You guys have watched the Beverly Hillbillies? I remembered it as a child, but I've recently, during the coronavirus with nothing else to do, I've started season 1, episode 1, and I've been watching through it. I got through about 10 episodes and realized they're all basically about the same thing, so I've stopped. But I'm kind of amused at this lady, and I can't get her mad. It's Jethro's mother. Not Jethro in the Bible, but Jethro Bodine. And she has Jethro and Jethrine. It's the same guy, plays both parts. Am I bringing this to mind here? Y'all know what I'm talking about here? Well, the mother here, she puts me in mind of Naomi. I'm being highly untheological, aren't I? Jethro's mother is just always up to something. She's always working out a plan. She's always trying to get her daughter, Jethrine. Now, if you can think of what Jethro Bodine looks like, this is what the daughter is supposed to look like. So it's a real treat for a man if he could go on a date with her, right? I'm digging a hole. But she's almost manipulative. She's working it out. She's always going after it here. Naomi takes that role here, doesn't she? She says, Ruth, here's what we got to do. He's not going to propose marriage to you because he wasn't. That's what he said there in verse 12. He said, there is someone nearer than me. So he was never going to go out of the right order. He was never going to take that step on his own. The second part of that is at the end of verse number 10, as he says, thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So Boaz is making an awareness there to the reader of the age gap between himself and Ruth. A third proof that we could use there is you can actually make a case here that Boaz has no legal obligation to redeem Ruth in this particular situation, mainly because there's a nearer kinsman. But you could also look at the lineage of whoever you believe Boaz is in relation to Elimelech and find that he actually did not have any biblical, and when we say legal, we mean God's law in this scenario. He had no biblical reason before God to redeem her, which makes what he does next all that more special. I mean, to take the responsibility here is highly romantic. It's awfully sweet. It's kind. It shows that he really did love Ruth and she really did love him. But this is a big ask on Ruth's part. She is a woman proposing to a man. Anybody do that? Miss Belinda proposed to you, Brother Doug? Way to go, Miss Belinda. That's great. That's right. Anybody else? May not be as odd as I think it is. I didn't grow up around here. But she's a woman proposing to a man. She was younger, and she was proposing to someone who was older. She was a field worker, and she's proposing to the field owner. There's much risk of rejection here in Ruth's request. So I think that causes us to consider, what am I willing to risk and for what? You study Ruth, you study Esther, is another good example of this. People within the providence of God who really had to stick their neck out to do the will of the Lord. What am I willing to risk? And for what? We risk much for a variety of reasons. We risk all sorts of potential costs and discomforts so that we can have fun, so that we can advance in life, so that we can have a family. But what are you willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to risk for Jesus? Are you willing to risk your life? Your health? Your stability? Your reputation? Your comfort? Your friends? Your family? Ruth went to the threshing floor at midnight during harvest. You study from the book of Hosea of how inappropriate this was. It was a risk for her to take. Would we even risk being thought odd because we talked about Jesus in a social setting? Esther went before the king uninvited, which meant if he didn't want to hear what you had to say, you died. But will we even say the name of Jesus in the coffee shop, risking that we'll become a Bible thumper in people's eyes? What are you willing to risk? Francis Schaeffer talked about this idea that we won't even risk reputation for the sake of sharing the gospel. And he called us not being willing to do that our guilty silence. Are you guilty of guilty silence? Do you keep to yourself too much? Do you keep quiet too often? What are you willing to risk and for what? People daily risk health for indulgence. People daily risk relationships for pleasure. Would you risk your status for gospel sharing? I think too many of us have the mindset of, well, I keep my religion and my career separate. It's impossible. Do you know that Christians in generations before you have been burned at the stake, have been eaten alive by wild animals, because they would not say Caesar is Lord, they would only say Jesus is Lord. The emperors who wanted them to say Caesar is Lord didn't mind if they said Jesus is Lord after that. Didn't mind if they worshiped God on Sunday as long as they worshiped Caesar the rest of the time. The very thing that so many died for, we've kind of embraced as a normal. My own personal desires, my own personal dreams, my own personal career, my own personal way of thinking and way of life is all right every other day of the week. And then on Sunday, I put on my Christian hat and I put on my Christian clothes and I come over and I play Christian for, you know, an hour or so to sort of satisfy God. And then the rest of the week, I'm guilty of silence. What are you willing to risk? Do you think God has put you in the situation that He has put you in Monday through Friday? For naught? Is it simply for your temporal gain? Is this part of God's purposes? Has God made us healthy and wealthy and wise so that we can be quiet about His Son who died on the cross in our stead? No, He's put you in front of the people that He's put you in front of that you might be a witness for the gospel. Would you risk status for gospel sharing? Would you risk your own personal financial abundance to give sacrificially? Well, I give my 10%. Praise the Lord. But many of us in here this morning could easily give 35% and never know the difference. I'm not asking you to do that. And I'm not saying that's always necessary. But we're sitting in a beautiful new church building that has debt over at the bank that needs to get paid for. Will you risk your own financial abundance to be able to give sacrificially? Would you risk personal time to serve others? Probably the one thing that we covet more than our money is our own time. How much of your time recently have you given up to be able to serve other people? What are you willing to risk? And for what? Ruth takes a great risk here. She goes down to the threshing floor. As she uncovers his feet and she lays herself down there and puts the corner of his skirt over her, and proposes marriage herself to the man. I don't know that I'm driving the point home well enough for you to the risk she's taking. Ruth is at an age where, according to Boaz's opinion, she could have married anyone else for any other reason. I mean, isn't that what he says here? We're going to go ahead and skip up to verse 10. I'll get to that in just a moment. But he says, "Blessed be thou, Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, for I will do what you've required." It's Boaz's opinion that Ruth could have easily married anybody else, rich or poor, much younger than him. What she's doing here is not so much directly beneficial for her as it is for Naomi, and more than just for Naomi, but for all of Elimelech's ancestors. She is redeeming a family inheritance, which to them was the biggest thing then. God had brought them out of the wilderness into this promised land and given it to them. And Ruth's actions is going to bring that back to the proper estate. It's a wonderful thing. I just don't want you to misunderstand here this morning thinking, well, Boaz is a landowner and he's rich and him and Ruth really loved each other, so of course they got married. At least in Boaz's mind, it was more than that, because he said, "You flattered me by asking." She took a great risk. What risk are you taking for the sake of the gospel? God has made you who you are. He has put you where you are so that you can be a witness and an influence for the Word of God and Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And how often do we neglect that great responsibility? That's Ruth's request. And next we see Boaz's reply. I want to give you four things here in verses 10 through 13. Verse number 10, we see Boaz's blessing for Ruth. Verse number 11, we see his promise to Ruth. Verse 12, we see the obstacle. And then verse 13, we see the reassurance that Boaz gives to Ruth. Verse number 10, and this is a verse that could go either way for Ruth. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz doesn't wait around. He immediately gives her a positive response. Now, I think we should consider here, what is his motivation for offering this blessing on behalf of Ruth? Well, he says, "You've showed more kindness here than before." When? What's he talking about here? Well, before, she had stayed with Naomi. This had become her reputation in the city. "Naomi, who's that you brought back with you?" "That's one of my daughters-in-law. My sons died. My husband died. One of my daughters-in-law stayed back in Moab with her people, but Ruth clung. She clinged to me. She wouldn't go. She said, 'Your people are going to be my people, and your God's going to be my.'" Can you imagine Naomi telling that story around town, the reputation, the things that must have been said about Ruth around town, and the mentality people had toward her? And Boaz says here, "You've been kinder now than you were then when you stayed with Naomi, when you left your home, when you left your other family there in Moab." And now she takes a route, and it's beneficial to her, but this route in marrying Boaz is more beneficial to Naomi and Elimelech and his ancestors. She proposes marriage to an older man rather than pursuing a relationship with a younger man. In order to provide for Naomi, she proposes marriage to Boaz. Boaz thinks he's too old for her, but she still proposes this love relationship with him. John MacArthur says of Ruth here that she demonstrated moral excellence in three ways: in that she did not engage in immorality, and that she did not remarry outside of this family, and that she had appealed for elaborate redemption to an older, godly man. I mean, it almost gives us the idea that maybe Boaz wasn't the most handsome man in the town, but he was the most godly man in the town. For this, Boaz blesses her. These blessings that flow our way when we avoid sin and make wise decisions and choose to be around godly people are what bring us the rest that we seek in life, what bring us the peace that we seek in life. How am I to live? Well, this is a great example of how to live and how to make your decisions and how to do the will of God with your life. How to navigate through God's providence in your day-to-day living. I want to point this out to you in the book of James. James chapter 4, if you want to look there with me, verse number 6 down through verse number 10. James chapter 4, you probably know verse 6, "But he giveth more grace." Remember that verse? That's a good one. And then he goes on to say that he gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. But there's some in between there that I want us to think about as we consider this blessing that Ruth is receiving based upon the decisions and the actions she is taking in her life here. But he giveth more grace. This is James writing. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourned and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. How do I need to live day to day? Well, draw nigh to God. How can I get closer to God? Get closer to God. You draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. How can I get closer to God? Through the Word, through prayer, by getting around godly people. This is the route Ruth has chosen. How did she pick Boaz's field that day that she told Naomi, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean just a little bit? She probably picked the one that seemed the most inviting. Why did it seem the most inviting? Because she had chosen a relationship with Jehovah God, and she was naturally magnetized. She was supernaturally magnetized to other people who had chosen that same relationship. That's how it must be around here. It's how it must be in your home for your neighborhood. It's how it must be at your workplace for those that you work around. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. We are sinners. We must not be double-minded. That's how we are to live on a day-to-day basis. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stay away from the things of the devil and the world and the flesh that would lead us to sin. This is how we live. This is how we navigate God's providences in our lives. God will give you grace if you humble yourselves before him. Warren Wiersbe says, if we could only realize in even a small way the great love our kinsman Redeemer has for us, we would forsake everything else just to enjoy his fellowship. But typically it's like this. I didn't have time to pray today. I was so busy. I didn't have time to read my Bible today. I got too busy. I didn't get to go to church on Sunday. I was just too busy. What? Priorities are out of order there. What do we mean we're too busy to get in the Word? What do we mean we're too busy to get around God's people? What do we mean we're too busy to bow our knees and pray? Everything else must come after that in life if we hope to have peace and rest in this life. Here Ruth is receiving a blessing. She is being called someone who is blessed. Why? Because this is the pattern she has chosen for her life. Jehovah God would be her God. His people would be her people. When our lives are blessed by God, it would be blessed by God's people. And when our lives are blessed by God and God's people, it brings him glory, which is the chief end of man. The chief end of your life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you can enjoy him and all that he has placed on here that is good. And God said, let there be, and there was, and God said, it is good, right? This is creation. We can't enjoy it if what we're living is not bringing glory to him. In verse 11, Boaz makes a promise. So verse 10, he gives a blessing. Verse 11, he makes a promise to Ruth. He says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So he says, don't be afraid. Fear not. He's making a promise to Ruth for her future, and he puts her at ease. Well, he goes on to explain the process to her. Here's what I'm going to have to do, but don't you worry. It's one thing for another person to tell you don't worry or don't be afraid, but it's an entirely different thing for someone with power, ability, influence, capability to be able to say to you, don't you worry. I mean, if you're laying there in the hospital bed, and the receptionist comes around and says, don't worry. Well, I appreciate that. But if the surgeon comes around and says, I've done this a million times, don't worry. That puts you at ease in a different kind of a way, doesn't it? Boaz is explaining to Ruth here the process of what's about to happen, but he tells her, don't be afraid. He gives her a promise here. He says, I will do all that you've asked. He had a mind to take Ruth for his own wife, but if he could not, he was going to at least make sure that the nearer kinsman took care of her. I appreciate people like that. Fear not. Do not be afraid. If you study from Genesis to Revelation, if you have a Bible software or something that you use, a neat study is to just look up the term fear not or do not be afraid and just see how often God said it to key people all throughout the Scripture. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's over and over and over, hundreds of times. Seems like God doesn't want us to be afraid. Maybe he doesn't want us to live in fear. He's not given us the spirit of fear. We bring it into ourselves. We let the world influence fear into our lives. We let the devil discourage us and hinder us through fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Boaz is determined to take care of this, which is so much like our relationship with Jesus. He was determined to take care of us. Even in his absence, he said, I'm going, but I'll send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He'll hold you over till I return. And then he left us with that promise of a future with him all upon his return. Boaz is determined here to serve his servant. Why would the master serve the servant? Well, it's for the same reason that God would condescend and die for the sinful human. It's grace. Boaz says something unique here. Verse number 11, he says, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So all of Bethlehem knows this, he says. All the city of my people, it's literally all the gate of my people, or all of my people who gather at the city gate. So it's not just the word on the street. The city gate was where Congress gathered. It's where the mayor worked. It's where the governor's office was, in a sense. He says, hey, this, the mentality toward you is down there is that you are a virtuous woman. The consensus of the people in town is that Ruth is a woman of noble character. She's a virtuous woman, a woman of worth, a woman of strength. So this helps us to understand Boaz's surety that he can do something for Ruth. She's not wishy-washy. She's not double-minded. She hasn't come to him in this, and then she's tomorrow going to get eyes for a younger guy. She's a virtuous woman. But it does present to us a different question. How did Ruth come to have this reputation? And there's a great lesson for you and I there in considering how Ruth came to have this reputation, because she was from Moab, a people who were not to associate with people who lived in Bethlehem, people whose women especially had a bad reputation for being immoral. So how did she come to be known as a virtuous woman? She came to this town as a destitute widow, a foreigner at the mercy of the locals. She was an alien. She was the lowest of the low. She had no hope except to glean in the fields behind the servants of the landowners. So on the social caste, she was under the landowners. She was under the landowners' servants. She was a gleaner behind even the ones who were just the servants, the lowest of the low. Through her devotion to Naomi and her willingness to abandon all for Naomi, the townspeople came to know Ruth's true character. She didn't gain this reputation of being virtuous by trying to be somebody or by trying to get around somebody who was somebody. No, she got this reputation through humility, through her modest embodiment of Israel's covenant standards. It was her kindness and her loyalty to the family of her deceased husband. This won her the praise of all in this town. Boaz could have treated her like Moabite trash. She was a foreigner scavenging in the garbage cans of Israel. He could have accused her here and been just in doing so of corrupting holy people with this untoward nighttime behavior. What do you mean coming to me at night? In the dark, to the threshing floor. Instead, he sees her as a woman in equal in status and character. Someone much like himself. He's come to know her as godly, trustworthy. She's like me because we serve the same God. I want to note to you, hopefully you studied about Proverb 31 in Sunday school this morning. Some of you did, maybe some of you didn't. Did the young people, did y'all do Proverb 31? Yeah, okay, good. What did Solomon write about in Proverb 31? Well, it's right here in this verse for you. A virtuous woman, yeah. It's funny, as we read that this morning in Sunday school, did it put you in mind of Ruth? As I got to thinking about that, I said, well, now hang on, now she's kin to him. I had to do my lineage there and figure out, I'm pretty sure Solomon, Ruth was Solomon's great-great-grandmother. Does that sound right to y'all? I don't think it was his great-grandmother, it was his great-great-grandmother. But I believe Ruth became the godly example of this, what we read about in the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:4, he writes, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. You think Boaz passed that along to Obed, and Obed passed that along to Jesse, and Jesse passed it along to David, and David passed it along to Solomon? I think so. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and 11, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. I believe Boaz felt this way about Ruth. I think he could safely trust in her. She comes and makes this request to him. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Where did Solomon get this information? From the Holy Spirit for sure, but I think he's writing about Ruth and Boaz here. His family, this example that was laid out before him through his great-great-grandmother. Verse 12, we become aware of the obstacle. It's all good up to this point, and just like any good Disney movie, you've got to have something bad happen. He says, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. And I imagine at this point, you know, you go from Boaz, and to me, he looks handsome and muscular. He's a little older, but, you know, he's not a blemish on his face. And then they say, there's a kinsman nearer than I, and it's some guy with a big wart and a scar, you know? And the music says, bum, bum, bum. And Ruth cowers. Oh, no. Not him. There's one nearer to the inheritance than he is. Boaz is a kinsman, but he is not the kinsman. I think it's wonderful how Boaz's integrity prevails here. He righteously defers. And he doesn't do this in a public spectacle. He's not down at the city gate, bowing his chest out and saying, I righteously defer to the nearer kinsman because I want to be right before the Lord. No. He's alone in the dark with a pretty young girl from another country with a different culture who, if he had had the mind to do anything untoward, he could have and then accused her and gotten away with it. He had more influence in the situation than she did. He certainly likes her. He wants to be her husband. Still, he is determined to do things the right way, even alone with her in the dark. Amen, Boaz. Way to be. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., even if the stars fall out of heaven, just do right. Just because you don't agree with someone else's opinions doesn't give you the right to bust the glass out of their front store window. Just do right. Boaz is determined here to do things the right way. In fact, in doing things the right way, he doesn't hide the facts from Ruth. This is a bad habit the modern Christian has adapted. We want to protect people by keeping all the truth from them. Can't do that. It's not right. It's not the right thing to do here. He doesn't do that. He's made her a promise. But he also wants her to know that there are steps that need to be taken. It is true that I'm the near kinsman, but there is a nearer kinsman than I. Stay tonight, and in the morning, if he will perform the part unto thee of the kinsman, this is verse 13, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of the kinsman to thee. So this is a good idea, Ruth. I'm going to do my best on your behalf, but it's still just all kind of up in the air. So rest easy tonight. I'm going to send you home with hands full in the morning, but it's not settled until it's settled. Wiersbe says, joy and peace that are based on the ignorance of the true facts are delusions that lead to disappointments. Why are so many people angry with God? Because they haven't been taught the full truth of the doctrines of the Word of God. I don't like it when you talk about depravity and all have sinned and how the only thing that any of us deserve is to be judged by God in His wrath and go to hell. I don't like the idea that God would put His own Son on trial and have Him crucified to satisfy Himself. That's just gory. No, that's Bible. And when we miss that, we've missed the gospel. And then we're self-entitled. And then the least little thing, we get a hangnail in life, and we're looking up at God and saying, how dare you? Boaz already loved Ruth, but he was more concerned with her redemption than his own desires. He wants her to return home unafraid, but not with false hopes. When you see this as a picture of your own redemption through Jesus, we learn that God obeyed His own law when He accomplished our salvation through Christ. What did God tell Adam and Eve? Because you've sinned, what do you have to do? You've got to die. And that became clear throughout all of Scripture, that the soul who sins shall die. And God didn't avoid this to save us. It wasn't like He said, uh-oh, mankind messed up, so I've got to put plan B into action now, and I'm going to invent this thing called grace, and I'm going to have this neat story called the Nativity and Easter, and they can celebrate that, and then even though they're sinners, they get to go into heaven anyways. I think that's where our minds get to the gospel sometimes, and that's not how the gospel works at all. Let me sum the gospel up for you very clearly from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul writes, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You are redeemed because Jesus died. The soul that sinned should die. Jesus never sinned, but He willingly went and bled and suffered and died as a substitutionary atonement. It's that word propitiation. That good old King James word that we don't all know anymore. The propitiation for our sins. Don't get past that. Don't ignore that. Know that it's there. Know that this is what happened. A human being, God in the flesh, suffered and bled and died just a horrible death because you decided to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's no other reason. You can blame it on Adam and Eve till you're blue in the face. But in the end, you were born in sin's curse and you have a sin nature, and the only way for you to have peace with God is to be justified by faith through Jesus Christ, and the only way that could be accomplished through shed blood. And the shedding of bloods of bulls and goats would never be enough. It took that sinless sacrifice of God Himself. Boaz knew what he wanted to do, but he did the right thing first. So did God. Finally, in verse number 13, and this is where we end, he offers reassurance to Ruth. He says in this verse, I'll take care of this in the morning. If he won't redeem you, I will. And he gives her the oath of, as the Lord liveth. This is the highest oath that someone in Israel could offer. Now we say things like, I swear on my mama's grave, or you know, something like that. Whatever the big oath is you could take. This is a well-meaning oath that Boaz says, as the Lord liveth. So from Ruth's request and Boaz's response, we find some lessons on how to interpret the providence of God. And this is what I want to leave you with today. Three things. Number one, never run ahead of God. Number two, put biblical wisdom ahead of experiential wisdom. And number three, love for another implies family responsibility. I mean, we learn. It's not an easy thing in the Christian life to interpret the providence of God, but the interaction between Boaz and Ruth here teaches us these things. Never run ahead of God. Boaz is slow and deliberate within this process. He says, let's just go back to sleep. In the morning, I'll go down to the gate. I'm going to do things the right way in the order that are expected to be done, and this is how we'll have them done. Never run ahead of God. It's easy to, though. You see the providence of God, and you get a glimmer there of what God's about to do, and it's easy to jump the gun and just go for it, gung-ho, zealous, full speed. And sometimes that's the right thing to do, but a lot of times we can get ahead of God in this. Did David sit on the throne the day he was ordained king? Not at all. In fact, he had to serve Saul for a long time, had multiple opportunities to take his life, but said, I will not put my hand on God's anointed. Boy, that's really something, isn't it? Never run ahead of God. I know what I want. That's fine. But now may not be the time. I know this is God's will. I know this is God's plan. This may not be God's timing. And then put biblical wisdom ahead of experiential wisdom. Boaz speaks to God's word, or he sticks to God's word here. He has emotions, he has feelings for Ruth, but in spite of those emotions, in spite of those feelings, he sticks to the order of things laid out for him in God's law. This is how you should do this. There's a nearer kinsman. Which teaches us that the providences of God are not self-interpreting. We must base them upon the revealed word up against our experiences, especially in romantic situations. What would they have done in today's world? She likes me and I like her. We should just get married. The heck with that other guy. She don't even like him. No, he said, in this situation, Ruth, he has first right of refusal, essentially. Now, our marriage situation works a little different in today's world, but we romanticize other things, don't we? We can romanticize the church in a form of idolatry. We romanticize our careers. We romanticize our bank accounts, our retirement, our vacation homes, whatever it is that we enjoy and do in life. And there's nothing wrong with all of those things except when we get them out of their priorities. We begin to put our experiential wisdom ahead of biblical wisdom. Boaz never once goes apart from what he knows is right to do according to the Word of God, given even in the intensity of this situation. Here is young Ruth, who lays down at his feet and says, please take me as your wife. And he says, well, I'll go down to the gates in the morning and we'll see. Never run ahead of God. Put biblical wisdom ahead of experiential wisdom. And then one last one is that love for another implies family responsibility. The moves that Ruth and Boaz make work for the good of both of their families. Young people, you fall in love and you decide you want to do some things. We'll base it upon the word for sure. But if you're a part of a church family, are the decisions you're about to make going to go well within your church family? You're in a Christian home. Are the decisions you're about to make appealing to both of your Christian homes? And sadly, I can say that to even the adults here. No, we're considering divorce. Why are you considering divorce? Well, I just don't love her anymore. The answer to that is not divorce. The answer to that is unclick Facebook and stop romanticizing high school sweethearts and to get off the TV shows that are putting these ideas into your head and to stop staying late at work and go on home to where the person is that you've made a lifetime commitment to. There's a family responsibility implied when there's love for another person. It's why we have the tradition of I had to go and very nervously ask Shanae's father if I could marry her. I mean, I was going to marry her one way or the other. If I had to kill him, throw him in the river. Or take her across the state line or whatever. But the right thing to do was to go and ask for his permission. Because my love for her implied a responsibility not only to my family, but to her family who we were joining together there. Too much is accomplished in today's world based off emotions and feelings, and not enough based off the Word of God and in the safety net that the Word of God has created around us through our families and our church families. Usually, if everybody else is wrong besides you, what is that teaching you? You're the ones wrong. And take that all the way back to the beginning. Why is the goodness of God coming to Bethlehem? Why is Boaz's heap of corn great? Why are the blessings of God falling down upon Ruth? It sure isn't because they're making unholy decisions. God is blessing because they have chosen a relationship with Him, pursuing holiness. God is providentially working in the lives of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Sinclair Ferguson says here, Boaz is an outstanding example of biblically instructed man who makes wise, instinctive responses in a critical situation. You don't make wise, instinctive responses in critical situations unless you've made your mind up ahead of time. You decide right now, this is how it's going to be. And then when those critical situations come, you can do the right thing. Boaz gets it right here by knowing God ahead of time and knowing God's word ahead of time. John Newton says here of interpreting God's providence. John Newton, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound, the author there. He says, we learn to recognize the guidance of God in our lives as a musical ear judges of sounds. Isn't that great? I don't have a musical ear, but I grew up with a musician. A musical ear can say, that's not the right key, or that's not the right timing, or something's just off right there. So it is for Holy Spirit-filled people. You just have a sense about you that this is the right thing or the wrong thing to do. You have Holy Spirit discernment given to you. It's a wonderful thing. We can't carry around a Bible, or we can carry around a Bible, but we can't use a Bible concordance in every moment of every day of life. Rather, we hide God's word in our hearts. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The implications and the applications of the scriptures flow naturally into our lives through a variety of situations. God hasn't left us to interpret providence on our own. He has given us his word as a guide, but we must be in it. Thomas Watson said, providence is a Christian's diary, not his Bible. If we're not careful, we get so caught up in interpreting providence that we forget to read the scriptures, and then we're basing our interpretation of God's providence only on our experiences and our feelings and not upon the absolute truths of the Word of God. Providence is your diary. It's where you write back at the end of the day and say, I see how the hand of God moved in my life in this way. But the Bible, it'll guide you ahead of time. It'll lead you in the way that you ought to go. So I ask you to respond this morning by considering, do you find yourself running ahead of God? Do you trust more in experience or in the Word of God? And are you living in a way that fits family and church family values? Are you simply acting on your emotions and your feelings? These are all things that we should consider as we respond to this text. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the time we've had together in it with the church this morning. Now, Lord, we pray your blessing upon this time as we respond to the word. Help us to take this time seriously and allow you to work in our lives to make us more like Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and move on us right now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Let's remain bowed as Ms. Wiggins plays.